our study on progressive Christianity. If you grabbed an outline from your bulletin from this morning, you see that I've titled this phrase, Progressive Christianity Debated. Now, we've basically been debating progressive Christianity for the past 5 weeks or so, so maybe that title isn't ideal, but maybe when I explain what I did and how we're progressing in this, it might make a little bit more sense. So, although we have discussed this topic for many weeks, getting a clear picture of what progressive Christianity is can still feel a little bit like trying to nail down Jell-O. It's still a little complicated to understand what we're saying. So I want to close our study tonight in this final item. What I want to do here tonight is I want to devote this time, and what I did is I spent a lot of time studying a debate between a conservative and a progressive Christian. And what I want to do for you is I want to bring the words of the progressive Christian before you and just let you hear them specifically. And what I want to accomplish by this is help you to be able to hear what is coming and understand and attempt to practice discerning what you can from it. I'm sure as you hear it, you will understand the very big concerns with it. But the danger in this is that the progressive Christian speaks with the veneer, with the outline of what sounds like Orthodox Christianity. A lot of the sayings sound good. And then you understand what they're really saying, and you pull it apart, and you realize there's severe danger under what is being said here. And so I trust this as a conclusion will be an encouragement to you. A lot of the questions are things that we've already dealt with, and so it might be a little bit of a review. They're on your outline there, just questions of what is progressive Christianity from this man? What is the progressive view of the Bible? What is the progressive view of Jesus? But the last one might be a little new. It's what is the progressive view of evangelicals? What is specifically, what does this man in particular say about the evangelical church? And so I trust that that will be an encouragement or a challenge. Either one is good for us to hear. And so the interview that I studied was a conversation between an apologist, a conservative apologist by the name of Sean McDowell. You are possibly familiar with his father. Josh McDowell is the author of the book, The Evidence Demands a Verdict. Evidence That Demands a Verdict was a book, one of the greatest apologist books of our time, written in 1972. It's been re-released about every year, every other year, to try to combat some of the philosophies and false teachings that have come to the day. That's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you're looking for a good read, that's a great book to have on your shelf. Anyway, so Dr. Sean McDowell is on speaking from the conservative side, but the man from the progressive side is a young man, about 30 years old, whose name is Brandon Robertson. And so Brandon Robertson's bio is as following. Brandon Robertson was born in 1992. He is a gay writer, an activist, a minister, a TikTok religious influencer, who has written on the subject of millennials, social justice, and progressive Christianity. And he is an LGBTQ activist. Brandon is a prolific writer. And despite being only 30 years old, he has published 10 books already regarding how Christianity can engage the culture. Some of his book titles written in the past 5 years alone are called Dry Bones and Holy Wars, A Call for Social and Spiritual Renewal. Second one is The Gospel of Inclusion, The Christian Case for LGBT+, Filled to be Emptied, The Path of Liberation for Privileged People, and Gay and Christian, No Contradiction. So this is a little bit of the individual that is speaking from the progressive side. And you'll understand as we go, hearing how slippery of a slope this is. So let me just ask the Lord's blessing on our time and ask that we would glean some level of wisdom from this study tonight. Heavenly Father, we are embarking on a new attempt tonight at something a little bit different here tonight, but I just ask that you would give us great wisdom. Our goal and the whole emphasis on this study is that we would be well prepared to understand the challenges that are coming against the Christian church, that are coming against your body of true believers that are saved by grace alone from their sins. There's so much of this movement that pulls sin out of the equation and tries to separate man from sin. And the fact that you came to save us from that sin, Lord, and the whole gospel message is removed from the progressive Christian mindset. And please, Lord, I ask that you would give each and every one of us attentiveness tonight and wisdom to be able to discern what is being said, and also the ability to recognize these untruths when we hear them. Because if we haven't heard them yet, we will hear them in the days and the weeks ahead, should you tarry. So we ask, as always, that you would glorify yourself through the time of this study this evening, and we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to try to let Brandon speak for himself as much as is possible. I wanted to actually show you the video itself, but there was some copyright issues with that from being on a YouTube video. And so instead, I'm just going to quote, and then I'll end the quote, and I'll provide a little bit of commentary for you. So the first question was, what is progressive Christianity? And so this is how Brandon defines it. Quote, what is progressive Christianity? Well, the battle started with fundamentalism versus the enlightened truth of idea, which means the orthodox views versus the concept that all truth is God's truth. He says the progressives return to the battle cry of the Reformation, which was reformed and always reforming. So taking in all knowledge that's revealed to humanity, and we incorporate that into our faith. And so the final outlook is that we commit to following Jesus that is passed down from textual criticism, not necessarily the Jesus of the Bible, nor the tenets of what would be considered orthodoxy. End quote. There you have it. We are not following the Jesus of the Bible. We are reformed, and we are always reforming. So the context is the foundation is different from our foundation. Our foundation is the Bible. That is our starting point. That is our ending point. But the concept of the progressive Christian is not necessarily the Bible. It might be partially the Bible, and we're going to get into that here in a moment. But there's more to it than that. The idea of reformed and always reforming means as new truth comes out based on the culture of the day, we have to revise the Bible. Because there's errors in the Bible, that's how it would be taught, and there's falsehoods in the Bible, which we have to know how to sift out so that we can find the way to ferret the truth out of it. Because the truth is in the Bible, but it's not necessarily in the Bible. There's other things in there as well. Let me just continue and let him define this himself. The second question was, what is the progressive view of the Bible? Quote, there's much to value about the Bible, as this collection of writings has endured for thousands of years, because within it is a deep understanding of the human condition and the problems that we face. End quote. Good so far. Good so far. That sounds good. Okay. Quote, I believe that the Holy Spirit is within you and me. I also encourage folks to sit down and write out their own stories and experience of God that so long ago we might wrestle with and learn from their perspective. These humans, like us, have finite perspectives and are doing their best to explain the world as they see it, and God as they understand him. Sometimes they say crazy stuff, which we should disagree with, stuff that doesn't align with how we've come to understand God, life, or the world, and that's okay, end quote. So the commentary on that would simply be saying, he's saying the Bible is good to some extent, but it's simply one part in the conversation of how we are trying to understand truth. He goes on and he says, quote, I agree with the concept of the Bible being inspired by God. I agree that the writers were trying to communicate truth, but I differ in that the Bible is a thoroughly human document and thus necessarily will include some level of falsehood. When we pull the brick of inerrancy out of the evangelical's worldview, the whole structure begins to collapse. So many people today experience a crisis of faith and begin their deconstruction journey when the worldview of reality comes up against the claims of inerrancy. End quote. My friends, that is what I've been saying for the past 5 weeks. When we pull the brick out of the inspiration of the Bible and we say, oh, the Bible's inspired, but it's not, it has falsehoods in it, or we say that the Bible isn't inspired, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that Brandon says he agrees with the concept of the Bible being inspired, but he doesn't believe in inerrancy. That means he doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Because if the Bible is inspired, it means that it's God's words, and it's God breathed out those words. This is the crux of the whole conversation. Brandon is 100% correct in what he says, that when we pull the brick of inerrancy out, the whole structure doesn't just begin to collapse, it does collapse. It falls right to the ground because we see the subjectivity that necessarily comes. And that's what we should expect, because we claim that the Word is our foundation for truth. That's what we say. We say that probably every week because it is our foundation of truth. So all of a sudden you pull truth out of the equation, you're not left with anything to stand on. And therefore, the worldview crumbles. He goes on and gives his definition of what he means when he says inspiration. Quote, I reject the evangelical reframing of many words, such as the concept of inspiration, meaning that the Spirit of God is in and through the words of the Bible. That is as true as the fact that the Spirit of God is in you and as in me, as much as it is in all things. But I do not buy the theological notion of inspiration, which leads to the doctrine of inerrancy." End quote. He says, "I reject the evangelical reframing of the word of inspiration." The word of inspiration came from the concept that God breathed the words out. That's what inspiration means, is to breathe out. That's why we say the Bible is inspired. God breathed. God breathed it out. So the reframing of the words, I think, is an untruth in how words are divided, or how words come about. It's not a chicken or an egg question, which came first. Inspiration is the concept that God breathed out the words of the Bible. So things are getting a little confused there. But just to reiterate why we believe that the Scriptures are inspired, before we leave that point, we just have to remind ourselves that 2 Timothy 3:16 is so clear. There's really no way around it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what that means is all, or each and every, written word — this is when you break the Greek down — all, each and every, of the written words of Scripture is God-breathed.
Amen.
That's how it translates. And 2 Peter 1:21 is also equally clear. "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They were not moved by the will of man. That's what the Scriptures teach. It is not the will of man. John 1:12 and 13, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There's no amount of willing that can help a man to be reborn. It has to come from the Spirit. God is the one who rebirths, and so it is with the Scriptures. The men of God opened their mouths, or they picked up their pens, as it were, and the Spirit of God moved through them to pen those words. It was not from the will of man. Scripture is very, very clear. But going on just one more aspect on the concept of the progressive view of the Bible is, how does the progressive view the authority of the Scripture? Quote, "There is some divine aspect of the Bible, something mysterious. It has historical value in shaping the culture. But as far as being delivered from God, or dictated from God, or communicated from God, I don't find that to be a reasonable argument due to contradictions or conflicts with science or history. I want to leave room for authority. I still preach the Bible. I'm getting a PhD in the Bible. I've devoted my life to the study of the Bible because I believe there's something unique and important and divine about it. But as far as authority, well, for 4,000 years, the Bible has shaped human history, so it does carry some authority, but it's not so authoritative that whatever it says has to be the final word of the subject. It is a conversation partner on the topic for which we need to dialogue and debate with it. And sometimes the Bible wins out, but it doesn't get a blank slate to dictate everything in my life." End quote. I don't think that needs much explanation. The progressive view of the authority of Scripture is, it is a conversation partner. It is one of many things that we would submit ourselves to, which is the opposite of what the evangelical church has taught, that the Scripture is the authority that we submit ourselves to. So going from that point, we understand that we're going to diverge very dramatically, because that's the foundation, that's our starting point, that's his starting point. But nonetheless, we continue the experiment just to see where we go from here. So the next question that was asked is, what is the progressive view of Jesus? And so, Sean asks Brandon the question, just as Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" Jesus asked that question of his disciples. It's probably the most important question that can be asked of any man, is, what do you do with the person of Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? And so here's Brandon's response. Quote, "The answer revolves around the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history." The Jesus of history first. Let's historically examine the evidence we have for who Jesus was and put the culture in context. Let's use the best writings we have from the New Testament, and I'm of the mind that the Gospel of Mark is the oldest and the most reliable gospel, and then use those teachings to construct an image of who that Jesus was. And that Jesus was a first century Jewish teacher who believed that he was the Messiah and who taught a subversive message that in some senses was unique and in some senses wasn't. Much of Jesus' message was precluded by some who predated it. But on the other hand, we have the Christ of faith. And that this is the Christ that emerges from the Gospel of John, which is the latest gospel and the one that doesn't represent history, not about who Jesus actually was, but instead how the early church began to perceive Jesus after his death and resurrection. At this point, we begin to see Jesus and John became divine, and I argue that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't have any clear, explicit divine claims from Jesus, probably because the historical Jesus did not think that he was God incarnate. And I want to say I have a relationship with both of these. I know at some level I hold this as a tension and a mystery. I acknowledge that historical Jesus is who existed in time and history and space. And yet when I was 12 years old, I asked Christ into my heart and was transformed by this Spirit of God that I know is Jesus Christ. I can't deny that I had the encounter, nor that I have an ongoing relationship with that Christ, but I also want to embrace the historical reality that I think best lines up to our scholarship in history. End quote. The idea that Jesus was not represented as God in the Gospels, of specifically the Gospel of Mark, is simply not true. And for someone who's getting their PhD in Bible literature, ask a lot of questions, like, where are you getting your PhD from? I'll give you some low-level examples. Mark was, we understand, written to a Gentile audience, so it does write things from a different perspective than some of the other Gospels. Absolutely, less, maybe prophecy was quoted, less than written to the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the first two or three chapters, we have somewhere around 10 different prophecies that are quoting as having been fulfilled, and Mark doesn't go that route at all because it's written to a Gentile audience. They wouldn't care if the Torah precluded, that if the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah coming. It wouldn't have carried as much weight for them as a Jewish audience of Matthew would have valued it for. So Mark was written in a different audience, and so Mark was written to emphasize different aspects of who Jesus was, but to say that the Gospel of Mark does not claim any level of divinity from Jesus is a pretty far claim. So let me give you some verses about what we see in Mark about Jesus being the Son of God. That is the phrase that we see over and over and over again from the Gospel of Mark. First verse, you don't have to get very far. Mark 1:1 opens with the call recognizing his deity, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, reveal that the Father was calling him as his Son. Mark 1:9 and 10, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then later in Mark 9, verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The Father himself audibly speaking and calling Jesus his Son. And a very strong claim for Jesus' divinity. Jesus forgives sins on behalf of the Father, something that would be viewed to be blasphemous and was certainly viewed to be blasphemous by the Pharisees who were present, is recorded in Mark's Gospel. Mark 2, verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The demons understand this. Over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, the demons define Jesus as the Son of God. Over and over again. Let me just give you a few of them. Mark 1, verses 23 and 24. The man with the unclean spirit came into the synagogue, said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Or Mark 3:11, unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him. They cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Mark 5:7, they cried aloud with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" We could go on. The Gospel of Mark is very clear. I'll give you one more. Jesus' words are placed on an equal level with God's words. Something that has not been true of man, but Jesus says in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Closing this aspect and moving on with the study, the Gospels, yes, they emphasize different aspects of who Jesus was, absolutely. Different aspects of his personhood. They were written to different audiences. That's expected. I'm going to speak differently to my 2-year-old about how we pray than I'm going to speak to the church on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We're just going to talk differently to different people at different times. The message that is given at the Hagerstown Rescue Mission is different than this study here. I'm not going to go down to there and talk to them about progressive Christianity and the dangers inherent in this movement. Different audiences at different times. Both things that need to be emphasized about the gospel, but one is going to be evangelism. You know the word. One's going to be that word. Thank you, evangelistic. And one is going to be a different aspect of the study. We're going to talk differently to different people. The same is true of the Gospels. There's different aspects that are brought about who Jesus is that are written to different audiences. And so that, I think, summarizes for me the fact that the claim that Jesus' divinity is not present in the Gospel of Mark is simply picking and chooses the verses that we're going to be looking at. Moving on here, the progressive view of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Listen very closely to this. It's basically the question of what is the gospel message? And here's Brandon's response to what is the gospel message. Quote, he says, Jesus is Lord. He is the one I seek to conform my life to. His vision, teachings, and message I try to proclaim to the world and encourage others to follow as well, because I believe that he leads to abundant life and restoration of individual lives and of our world. End quote. That doesn't sound that bad. And that's the problem with this movement, is that there is a veneer of Christianity that sounds good. But let me give you some things that are missing. No mention of salvation. No mention in this debate at all about sin once. No mention of sin. No mention of the cross as a payment for our sin or of Calvary. A very little talk about heaven or hell. Very little talk about what Paul tells us the gospel is, how we define the gospel, as we've said from 1 Corinthians 15, those aspects that are necessary about what Jesus did for you and for I, that's nowhere in what is said here in the progressive view of what the gospel message is. 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read those verses for you. In verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Instead of any talk of salvation, sin, cross, the death of Christ, anything like that, the only things that we see in this definition of what it means to believe what the good news of Jesus is abundant life today and cultural restoration tomorrow. Sound good, but it's not the gospel. Let me skip this one. One more aspect on who Jesus is, and then we'll move to our last question here. What is the progressive view of the mission of Jesus? This is kind of closely tied to the last one, but there was a quote that was given in the debate about a quote from one of Brandon's books, and it says, from the book, it said this, Jesus' life was all about not preaching about heaven and hell, but about being unified in our common humanity. Jesus literally gave his life to prove to us how futile and dangerous humans become when we act out of fear, end quote. He goes on and he says in the interview, quote, to me it's so simple. Jesus clearly articulates his mission when he walks into the synagogue, unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and says that the sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of God's jubilee for all. My understanding is Jesus primarily came to bring redemption and renewal in this cruel world, and that was what Jesus did throughout the Gospels by consistently overthrowing injustices, meaning sickness, disease, and social injustices that were around in his society. So Jesus came to demonstrate how to do that. And then he commissioned his disciples, which was any who followed him, to continue and to do that as well. That's the one of the last points I want to zero in on. The Great Commission doesn't say to go into the world and create Christians. It does say to go into the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The vast majority of Jesus' commands are not theological commands. They're not belief mandates. They are physical commands of how we can live in this world and how we can interact with one another. And thus my Christianity and progressive Christianity today follows largely on Jesus as he did, and not so much focused on believing certain things about Jesus as would follow from the more Pauline interpretation, end quote. We've talked about this at length, the idea of saying the concept of following Jesus's actions and words rather than what Jesus did for us is a very large differentiation between who we define ourselves as and what the progressive movement defines themselves as. We understand that Jesus did everything for us. Our role is not to play the part of Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. We need to tell people what Jesus did. Our role is not to die on the cross for our own sins. Yes, Jesus does say to pick up your cross and follow me. That is absolutely true. We are defined by our sacrificial love for each other and our sacrificial love for the world, and for the brethren, and for the Lord. But that is not us saving ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Our actions must be first to get people to understand the belief mandate that is required. That is so clear through the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, which is why Brandon specifically rejects it, because largely the Gospel of John is rejected. The final question that I think is good to close us on is a transition. It's a transition from questions about doctrine to a question that's really one of personal experience. And I think this is valuable for us to hear as we close this study, because there's a lot of pain in Brandon's response. And I think that's true of the movement in general. We understand that the progressive movement is a reactionary movement. It is defining itself as, I have defined myself not based on objective truth, but by the way that I need to distance myself from these things that I don't believe are valuable or that I don't believe are true. That's how they define themselves. That's built into the idea of what is a postmodern mindset. It is necessarily relativism, meaning I am not that. I am defining myself as by the fact that I am not that. So the question that's asked to Brandon, how does he define the evangelical church, is reactionary. And I believe that most who find themselves in this camp today find themselves there because their response is that at some point they have been hurt by the evangelical church. In some way, shape, or form, they have found themselves wounded. Maybe that was a wound of pride that they didn't want to overcome, and maybe it was a wounding of ungraciousness on our behalf. But one way or another, I think it does us well to just hear these responses. The question is, what is the progressive view of the evangelical? The quote, "What I have experienced at Moody and since is a theology of both arrogance and a theology of fear," end quote. First, we'll start with his response of two things there, theology of arrogance and a theology of fear. First, the theology of arrogance. He says, "Evangelicals are arrogantly committed to doctrine." Quote, "Evangelical theology tends to lead people to believe that once you've understood a certain set of doctrines, once you believe you've been a recipient of God's salvation, that you are right, and there's no more work to be done from a theological or intellectual standpoint. These are unchanging truths that we simply have to accept. When I entered Moody, I had to sign a doctrinal statement, and when I left Moody in order to graduate, I had to sign that same doctrinal statement. That tells me that over the 4 years, I'm not intended to learn, but rather I'm intended to go deeper into the doctrines that I already came in with." That's a critique. "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is no evangelical mind. Be more open to intellectual debate. Be more open to engage and to rethink your beliefs around certain topics," end quote. Friends, I don't necessarily disagree with some of what's said in that. And the concept that I don't disagree with is the fact that we have to think critically about what we think. We have to think critically about what we believe and what we hold to. The difference between myself and Brandon is I say that when we are critically thinking about these things, we have a foundation that we understand what we are returning to. We are returning to the Word of God. And we need to be humble when we approach the Word of God. And we have to understand, you know, maybe we didn't have things right in our understanding on the Word of God. And we need to approach it humbly and be able to look at Scripture and define it through the lens of other scripture, understanding that there is objective truth that we can understand in the Bible. But that's the difference, is that we believe that there is truth based on the Word of God, and Brandon rejects that objective truth. Inspiration, inerrancy is the backbone of the movement. It is the backbone to my belief as well. It's a backbone to evangelical Christianity. And so we need to base our lives on the Word of God. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth.
Amen.
Does not say thy Word contains truth. Does not say thy Word is partially true, but you got to kind of base it on a cultural context. No, thy Word is true.
Amen.
The Word is true.
Amen.
All words of Scripture are breathed out for God. There's an objective truth, and we must find it, we must fight for it, and we must stand for it. And this concept about entering Moody with one viewpoint and then departing Moody with that same viewpoint, that's good.
Yeah.
That's a good thing, because you enter in based on the beliefs of what is the Orthodox faith. And after having wrestled with all of the issues that you're going to wrestle with, and in a Master's of Divinity or whatever he was in there for, you're going to come against some things that are going to challenge your worldview. And they're asking, when you walk away, are you still walking away on the Orthodox view of Christianity? Do you still believe that Jesus died on your cross for your sins? And apparently Brandon may not have said that. But moving on, the second aspect is evangelicals are fearful of false views. Quote, the second one is fear. I am guided by 1 John saying that God is love, and saying that love casts out fear because fear has to do with judgment. If your theology is motivated by a fear of the judgment of God, and you're communicating that to the world, that if they aren't right, they need to fear the judgment of God because they didn't believe the right things, that not only isolates most other people who are hearing you speak about your faith, but I think it also shows that your faith is not rooted in a godly view of Jesus, who is fundamentally a God of love that expels fear, and a fear of judgment in particular. When I was freed to look at my theology from a lens of love, believing that God's grace would guide me even if I do veer off and say the wrong thing or believe the wrong thing, believing that my salvation is not based on my righteousness but God's grace alone, that liberated me to be curious, liberated me to be free from some of the more harmful theologies that I was once a part of. But more than that, it helped me to be more Christ-like, because I'm not afraid of Satan lurking in every person that holds a different perspective from me. Instead, I can see God can be speaking through many diverse people that might not look the same, nor speak the same, nor have the same paradigm as I do. Again, so much of what is said here sounds good. So much of it sounds good. Again, it's clothed in speech that we use on a regular basis. But note one of the phrases right in the middle of that was said this. He said, that if they aren't right, as in the people that we're speaking to, if they aren't right, they need to fear the judgment of God because they don't believe the right things?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point of the gospel message. That is everything that we stand for. Belief is everything. Faith is the core doctrine of Christianity. And if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, what are you believing in? And that's the question that I walk away from this debate. What is this individual believing in? What is the progressive Christian believing in? What are they putting their hope in for tomorrow? They might say Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins. So maybe it's more the context that they don't believe that they need to be saved from anything in the first place. The gospel message is based on faith. I'll just close with some of these verses here. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believes on the son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. It shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. We read John chapter 6 in our opening tonight. Let me just leave you those two of those words here. They ask the question, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And what does Jesus say? What works does he say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It is all about faith, and it is all about faith in who Jesus is, based on the word of truth, based on the gospel. Evangelicals are fearful of false views. Yeah, that could be possibly true, because we believe that if you don't believe the gospel, you are damned. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and demonstrate saving faith in that, then you are condemned. That is what the scriptures teach, and that is why we cling to and proclaim the gospel message. We are a Bible church that is evangelical, necessarily devoted to sharing the good news about Jesus. However, let me close with this final thing that Brandon says is about the reaction to the progressive view based on evangelicals. He says, and I quote, "One of the reasons I am a progressive Christian is due to my treatment at the hands of evangelicals," end quote. That's to us, friends. That speaks to us. How are we handling those who do veer off in doctrinal concern? How are we handling those who fall away from the core aspects and the core doctrines of faith? We need to stand on the truth, but we need our speech to be seasoned with salt, seasoned with grace, seasoned with love. All that we do needs to be built in love. It's a fine line to walk, I understand, but this is the reaction of Brandon. This is the reaction of many progressive Christians who say, "I don't want that. I don't want that religion that is based on those things. I was injured by them in one way or another. So I'm going to reject those things that I disagreed with and walk away to that." I really have no rebuttal to that last quote that he shares, because unfortunately, if we are standing in the truth, many times the response that we share may feel less than gracious because it is truth and it will necessarily hurt. But let's be frank, many times the truth that is delivered in a way that is also less than gracious. That is also a rebuke against us, that we make sure we are speaking the truth in love. May we do so. May we have wisdom to understand this false gospel as is being preached in the world around us and it is growing. I trust that in hearing the words from the horse's mouth, as it were, that these ideas, that we can just glean a little bit of practice in hearing that there are things that sound so good, that so many aspects that sound good, but something is off. Yeah, but that something that is off is so essential, is so necessary. The gospel is being changed around us. In last days, men will grab for things with their itching ears. They want to hear men tell them that there is no such thing as sin. They want men to tell them there is nothing that you have to be saved from. Instead, let's just all love one another and go out these doors with the kumbaya aspect, that we need to build up the kingdom of God on our own accord, as it were. We understand the Bible doesn't teach that. From our literal interpretation of the truth, the world is going to get worse and worse until the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. We look forward to that day, and we need to be faithful in presenting the truth in love and in grace. And yet we need to understand that there are those who have already walked away. May the Lord give us great wisdom. It's not going to get any easier before the end comes. It's only going to get more difficult. May the Lord add his blessing to our understanding of this false truth as it is being preached around us. Heavenly Father, I just close here with this study. You know the burden that has been on my heart for this teaching, that it is something that I see growing in the circles around us. Many of those in the congregation have shared their feelings that there are those in their own family, that there are those within their friend groups and their circles who have succumbed to this teaching and who find they agree with a lot of what is being said in these contexts. And Lord, we understand that it is another gospel. It has rejected the core tenets of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved by grace. We understand that if there's no sin that we need to be saved from, then your death on the cross was in vain. So much of this movement is so dangerous, but so much of it sounds so close to what we understand that it might even be some time listening to a new speaker and a new preacher before we even know that they place themselves in this camp. So, Lord, we need great wisdom. We ask that you would help us each to be Bereans. It is not enough just to accept that somebody is on TV, somebody is on the phone, somebody is speaking on a media broadcast, that means that they are solid. Those days are long gone. Maybe they were never here, but they are growing in their number today. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us great wisdom and discernment to know how to discern the truth from falsehood as we hear it. And give us eyes to see what the word of truth says to us, Lord. Give us words of grace. Give us words of love. Help us to speak the truth in love, especially in these difficult circumstances, as we have conversations, and we will, with those who would put themselves into another camp that holds to another gospel. Help us to stand firm on the truth, and yet to do so in a way that is still expressing your love and your grace. We need great wisdom, Lord, and I trust and I believe that it's truly just a spirit leading and guiding of the words. Help to have a rein over our tongue and over our mouth, Lord. There are many who have been wounded by the evangelical movement for one reason or another, and we have to accept that, and we have to do our best to try to change that, and yet not to step away from the word of truth, which is our foundation. Glorify yourselves in our lives, Lord. I ask that, as always, truth would resound, your word would stand firm in our lives, and if there is any falsehood that is finding its root in our lives, you would help it to fall away rapidly. Glorify yourself as we go out from here tonight, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.